All right, open your Bibles, if you would, please, with me to the book of Luke. Chapter 12. The book of Luke, chapter 12. The disciples of Jesus had no idea the danger they were in. They had no idea the danger that was to come. They had no idea the persecution that was just around the corner. While Jesus walked among them, he protected them. They could not be touched in the way that the enemies of our Lord wanted to touch them. Jesus protected them. Even in the garden, whenever the soldiers came from Herod to arrest Jesus, and Simon took his sword and all of that, Jesus protected Simon Peter. Think about it. Simon Peter, well, first of all, Simon Peter was carrying a sword. Amen. Hello, yes, all you pacifist Christians out there. Simon Peter was carrying a sword. This would be a Roman sword, which was illegal for Jews to carry. He was carrying a sword. Not only was he carrying a sword, he took his sword from its scabbard and he tried to cut off the head of one of Herod's servants that had come to arrest Jesus. The man ducked, and Peter clipped an ear, which Jesus put back on and told Simon Peter to put up his sword. Notice he did not tell Simon Peter to surrender his sword. Amen. He said, put up your sword. It was not time to use it. Simon Peter thought it was a pretty good time to use it. But Jesus said, no. Even at that point, why wasn't Simon Peter arrested? In the legal jargon of any age, that would be called attempted murder by the prosecutor. Why wasn't he disarmed? Why didn't the soldiers take his sword from him? Why didn't they arrest him? They did none of the above. They did nothing to Simon Peter. Why? Because Jesus protected Simon as he protected all the disciples. So when Jesus is speaking these words, the disciples were not aware of what was coming. Jesus knew, and he was preparing them. And I want to read verses 22 through 34. He said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit, about 18 inches? If he then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Verse 29. And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, the heathen, pagan, idolatrous nations of the world. Your Father knoweth that you have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God. And Matthew, when Matthew writes this, he adds the word first, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all these things, these material things, shall be added unto you. Don't seek the material things. Seek the kingdom of God, and God will add to you the material things that he knows you need. Fear not, little flock. Verse 32. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And now, since our message is on prophecy, you know more about the kingdom than you did before. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have and give alms. And that is exactly what they had to do in the book of Acts. The persecution was so great. The vast majority of the church in Jerusalem was poor. They did not own property. They did not own much of anything. And because of the persecution against the church, many of them were not able to work because no one would hire them because they were Christians. Their families disowned them. Many of them that had family inheritances lost them. They were destitute. I mean, destitute. However, there were some within the church of Jerusalem who were wealthy. They had property. They had material possessions extra and above. And the Lord was telling them at this point, the time will come when those of you who have extra are going to need to give that away or sell it or whatever so that you might be able to assist the church in general to survive. And that's what they did. The ones that had plenty brought their excess to the church, and the pastors distributed to the poor within the church according to the need by those who gave what they had extra. And you read that in the early chapters in the book of Acts. So Jesus was predicting that, and he was telling them to be prepared to do that when the time came. And I've had some people say that that portion in Acts is an example of Christian communism. That's like saying Christian tyranny or Christian murder or Christian thievery, because communism is all of the above. This has nothing to do with communism. This is called Christian compassion. In a time of dire necessity, those brothers that had were willing to share with those brothers who did not. That's called Christian love. And we see that in action in the first chapters of the book of Acts, and that's what Jesus was referring to when he says, sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fail not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, put your treasure in heaven. Put your treasure in heaven, where God can bless it in ways that are beyond that of the earth. So disciples at the time, they had no idea what all of this meant. They would soon find out. I want to start, I have 5 points I want to share with you today in this address. The first one is verse 32. Fear not, little flock. Let me read to you Matthew Henry's comments on that phrase. Fear not, little flock. This is so good. For the banishing of inordinate cares, it is necessary that fear should be suppressed. When we frighten ourselves with an apprehension of evil to come, we put ourselves upon the stretch of care how to avoid it, when after all, perhaps, it is but the creature of our own imagination. Have you ever noticed that many of the things that you're worried most about never take place? Therefore, fear not, little flock, but hope to the end. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Christ's flock, still quoting Matthew Henry, Christ's flock in this world is a little flock. His sheep are but few and feeble. Let me stop there. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many there be that go therein. Narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Christ's flock in this world is a little flock. Do not kid yourself. The vast majority of these professing Christians in the United States are just that, professing Christians. Jesus said that he's going to say to many of them, after they say, we've prophesied in thy name, we've cast out devils in thy name, in thy name we've done all these wonderful works. And then Jesus said that he's going to say it that day to them, depart from me, ye wicked, into everlasting fire, for I never knew you. Not that I once knew you and then I lost you. I never knew you. This Jesus that a lot of these preachers and churches are promoting from their pulpits is not the Jesus of the New Testament. It is a false Jesus. It is a Jesus that fits in with the popular avant-garde, politically correct culture. It's a Jesus that is formed and fashioned after this world. It is a Jesus that makes them all feel good, no matter how vile and wicked their sins may be. It is a compromising Jesus. It is an appeasing Jesus, an accommodating Jesus. It is a Jesus without righteousness. It is Jesus without judgment. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. The true flock of Christ is a little flock. The church is a vineyard, a garden, a small spot compared with the wilderness of this world. Don't you love the way Matthew Henry writes? This is back before modern education came along and people don't even know how to write or read. Though it be a little flock, quite overnumbered and therefore in danger of being overpowered by its enemies, yet, it is the will of Christ that they should not be afraid. Fear not, little flock, but see yourselves safe under the protection and conduct of the great and good shepherd, and lie easy. Your shepherd and Savior is looking after his flock. He loves us. He's looking after us. He doesn't let anything happen to us that is not a part of his direct, perfect will. Matthew Henry, God has a kingdom in store for all that belong to Christ's little flock. A crown of glory, 1 Peter 5, 4. A throne of power, Revelation 3:21. Unsearchable riches, far exceeding the peculiar treasures of kings and provinces. What we have in store for us are going to make Musk and Zuckerberg look like paupers. Amen. Are you with me today? Tell me you're with me. Amen. Tell me you're with me. What they have in this world will be as nothing compared to the riches, to that place where we are going and of which Christ will give to us. The sheep on the right hand are called to come and inherit the kingdom. It is theirs forever. The kingdom is given according to the good pleasure of the Father. It is your Father's good pleasure. It is given not of debt, but of grace, free grace, sovereign grace. Even so, Father, it seemed good unto thee. The kingdom is his, and he may not do with it what with his own. The believing hopes and prospects of the kingdom should silence and suppress the fears of Christ's little flock in this world. Fear no trouble, for though it should come, it shall not come between you and the kingdom. That is sure, it is near. That is not an evil worth trembling at the thought of which cannot separate us from the love of God. Fear not the want of anything that is good for you, for it be your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You need not question, but he will bear your charges thither. Do not fear. Do not fret. Do not worry. Do not stress. You are in the hand of your loving shepherd, and he promises to take care of you. The disciples did not know the extent of what Jesus meant when he said it, but they soon discovered what he meant when the danger became obvious to them. If you do not realize the danger we are in. Is it a little bit cool? It'd be perfect. So, I never win while I ask that question. Maybe down just a tad. Just a tad. The guy that says it's perfect, he's mad at me now, but they, just a touch. If you don't realize the danger that we are in as Christ's little flock, just hang on a little while, and you'll find out. Depending upon the position you occupy, the responsibility you have, and the influence you have, you will be a target. Some of our flock are already targets, including this preacher. The powers that be that are controlled by hell itself have already declared war on us. They right now are coming after us one at a time. They're singling out this person and that person, Christian, just a few days ago, was arrested for simply reading the Bible on a public place. While a particular event was transpiring nearby. I'll let you guess what the public event was. And because he was reading the Bible near that event, police came and arrested him and took him to jail. These kind of things are happening all over the United States, and they've been happening in Canada in an even greater degree. The more demonic our civil magistrates become, the more aggressive will be their attempts to attack Christ's little flock. Because at the end of the day, Satan knows that the Republican Party is not a threat to their evil domain. Conservatism in general is not a threat to their domain. The only real threat to their domain is Christ's little flock. So they are coming after us one at a time for now. How long will it be before they start coming after groups? It can't be too long. But for now, it's individuals, singling them out, marginalizing them from normal society, so that they can have popular opinion shifted against them. That's what they did with the early church. That's what they did with these disciples that Jesus was talking to. Jesus was trying to prepare them. Little flock, fear not. The kingdom is yours. Your heavenly Father has given to you everything you need. You need not fear that which is worrisome but will never happen. And you need not fear that which will happen. Your Father in heaven is giving you all of the protection and all of the grace and all of the love that you will ever need to endure whatever it is the enemy will bring against you. That is what Jesus is telling his disciples. And that is what he is telling us. The second thing I want you to notice today in this address is our election in Christ. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Fear not, little flock. Number 2, our election in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Again, we've gone into that. Hath blessed us with spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Not will bless, hath blessed. And we are already blessed in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us, who are the chosen people? We who are in Christ are the chosen people. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, that's Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Notice that we are predestinated to the adoption of children by Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice we are accepted in the beloved Christ. Notice we have redemption through his blood. Notice we have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. All of that is given to those of us who are the elect of the Lord Jesus Christ. Albert Barnes writes this about this passage. Now, this is about the case in regard to God and the doctrine of election. All people were guilty and condemned. For wise reasons, which God has not communicated to us, he determined to bring a portion, at least of the human race, to salvation. This he did not intend to leave to chance and haphazard. He saw that all would of themselves reject the offer, and that unless some efficient means were used, the blood of the atonement would be shed in vain. Our sin is so sinful. Our wretchedness is so wretched that there are none of us that would have accepted the grace of God offered us through Jesus Christ of our own sinful self. Back to Barnes. He did not make known to people who they were that he meant to save, nor the reason why they particularly were to be brought to heaven. Meantime, he meant to make the offer universal, to make the terms as easy as possible, and thus to take away every ground of complaint. If people will not accept a pardon, if they prefer their sins, if nothing can induce them to come and be saved, why should they complain? If the doors of a prison are open, the chains of the prisoners are knocked off, and they will not come out, why should they complain that others are in fact willing to come out and be saved? Let it be borne in mind that the purposes of God correspond exactly to the facts as they actually occur, and much of the difficulty is taken away. If in the facts there is no just ground of complaint, there can be none, because it was the intention of God that the facts should be so. Our election in Christ. God has chosen us from the foundation of the world. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It, your faith, is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. When we realize the sovereign grace of God in choosing us to salvation, the Holy Spirit's wooing of our heart to the call of redemption, the faith given us by Christ, faith that we would never have of our own accord, how can we not do and be everything we can for He who loved us with a holy, righteous, everlasting love? Amen. How can we moan and complain? How can we withhold our very best? How can we be lazy and indifferent and apathetic to the things of God? After all that Christ has done for us, I think sometimes it's because we're looking at professing Christians. We're not seeing real Christians. Real Christians have an unction of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean that we are perfect in the flesh. We are not. We are all prone to all of the discouragements and all of the feelings of the flesh until God makes us anew in His image in that New Jerusalem. Until that day comes and we are in the flesh, we are prone to all of these things. But that's why we have the Holy Spirit, that through Him we can overcome the weaknesses and the temptations of the flesh. Amen? Matthew Henry writes this: predestination has respect to the blessings they are designed for, particularly the adoption of children. It being the purpose of God that in due time we should become His adopted children and so have a right to all the privileges and the inheritance of children, God's children. We have here the date of His act of love before the foundation of the world. We have here the date of His love, not only before God's people had a being, but before the world had a beginning. For they were chosen in the counsel of God from all eternity. Your name was written in the book of life before the world began. It magnifies these blessings to a high degree that they are products of eternal counsel. The alms which you give to beggars at your doors proceed from a sudden resolve or impulse. But the provision which a parent makes for his children is the result of many thoughts and is put into his last will and testament with a great deal of solemnity. And as this magnifies divine love, so it secures the blessings to God's elect. God, figuratively speaking, has put our inheritance in His last will and testament, is what Matthew Henry is saying. With that same solemnity and that same assurance. That's how much God loves us and how much God has prepared us for our future. Fear not, little flock. The election of the Christian, and thirdly, the mystery of His will. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Oh boy. Is it ever a mystery? According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. And we've studied this in our study of the new covenant, that we are all one in Christ. And we've talked about that, and you should know that by now. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Okay, notice it twice in this passage. The mystery of his will, number two, after the counsel of his own will. Our lives are completely lost and covered in the will of God, even if we don't realize it. The mystery of his will. Yeah. How many times have we gone through something? Maybe it was horrific. Certainly questionable. That would make us ask, why? How so? That make us wonder. Little flock, God's will covers every single one of his elect like a blanket. Sometimes the will of God is difficult, but let me ask you, how easy was it for Jesus to do the will of his heavenly Father? How easy was it for him when he went through the mock trial and the scourging of the cat of nine tails and the beating of the Roman soldiers and the plaiting of the crown of thorns on his head, the crucifixion, the shame, the nakedness? And then beyond that and above that, the bearing of our sins upon himself, which was worse in gravity than all of the physical afflictions that he endured. How easy was that for Jesus? I came to do thy will, O God. His first words is recorded in Hebrews. And the will of God were as just explained. How easy was that? If in the will of God, Jesus had to endure the shame and pain of Calvary, who are we to complain when he calls upon us to suffer affliction in the perfect, powerful will of our Heavenly Father? How can we complain? How can we question his love? How can we forget his grace? How can we not realize that everything that God brings into our life, be it good or bad, according to us, is for our good and is for his honor and glory? God does never, ever ask us to suffer needlessly. He's not a child abuser. What he asks us to endure has purpose. We may not understand that purpose until we get to heaven, but when we get to heaven, we will understand that purpose, and we will give glory to God for every trial and affliction we ever endured. Amen. We'll look back and understand, now I see what God did through my affliction in his perfect will. The monsters of this world have plans for us. And their plans mean nothing, because God has a will for us that supersedes every plan and machination of man against us. There's nothing man can do to undo the sovereign will of God for our lives. And remember, God's little flock is triumphant. And Jesus' little flock will overcome all evil and wickedness. That is a biblical fact. The mystery of his will. So don't doubt. Certainly don't complain. Rejoice, knowing that God's perfect will is being fulfilled in your life. And God is planning something even greater because of that suffering. So never, ever underestimate what your God is doing for you at any given time. Number four. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. It's just one verse, so I'll just read it. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Both to will and to do. God worketh in you. Adam Clark. The power to will and the power to act must necessarily come from God, who is the author of both the soul and the body, and of all their powers and energies. But the act of volition and the act of working come from the man. God gives power to will. Man wills through that power. God gives power to act, and man acts through that power. Without the power to will, man can will nothing. Without the power to work, man can do nothing. God neither wills for man nor works for man or in man's stead, but he furnishes him with power to do both. He is therefore accountable to God for these powers. The power to will comes from our Heavenly Father. And the power to act also comes from our Heavenly Father. It's none of us from us. That's why all these people that are working in the energy of the flesh, most of whom are not true Christians, they're man-made religion, man-created worship. They have books, and they have periodicals and magazines that teach pastors and worship leaders and youth leaders and children's leaders and on how to do this and how to do that. How to perform the ministry. How the singers should sing and how the lighting should light and how the smoke should smoke. And how the jive should jive. And it's all created by man, who copies their ingredients and their concoctions from other men. Most of these modern worship, quote-unquote, services today are nothing more than the recreation of what's been going on in Hollywood and in the entertainment industry for decades. And now we've learned how to bring it into the church. And now we have righteous rock bands. Righteous smoke and mirrors. It's all good. And it's all of God. No, it's not. You got it out of a manual. You learned it from some pagan writer who's been in Hollywood all of his life, or Nashville. He's been a professional in the secular entertainment business for his life, and he wrote a book on how to get people to jive better. How to get people to get motivated emotionally. And believe me, I can understand how sometimes you want to get people motivated emotionally a little bit. I've been pastoring for a long time, and I know what it was like. Hey, it's really nice when somebody once in a while shows a little bit of emotion. Amen. Amen, Pastor. Amen. Go get them. Hallelujah. I'll take what I can get. So I get it. That doesn't make it righteous. The concoctions of men are not the moving of the Holy Spirit of God. When Jonathan Edwards helped to bring about the Great Awakening in colonial America, there were no bands, there was no music, there was no smoke and mirrors. There were no professional worship leaders. There were no manuals, no rock and roll bands. None of that! One man standing up in a monotone voice, church history says, read his message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Very monotone voice, the entire message. And when he finished, people were holding on to the pillars inside of the church building, afraid they were going to fall into the flames of hell. People were falling prostrate on their faces, calling out to God for mercy. Revival swept that congregation and then swept New England. And had it not been for that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, by one preacher with no side effects and no all movement and music and all this stuff, just a man preaching the Word of God in a monotone voice at that, bringing revival to New England. Without that, there would have never been a Declaration of Independence. There would have never been a war for independence. There would never been a Constitution, a Bill of Rights. This nation would not exist. It except for the moving of God among the people of God by the Holy Spirit of God, minus and plus nothing. Where is that today? You don't create the movement of the Holy Spirit by superficial man-made techniques. Never confuse crass emotionalism with the Holy Spirit. You can go to the jungles of the darkest places on earth. And I've had missionaries tell me this in person. I mean, where the witch doctors are. And you will find many of the same emotional trances and the emotional services conducted by the witch doctors among those tribes. The singing, the chanting, the drum beat, the emotion, the dancing, all of it psychological upon the people. A psychological drug inflicted upon them by this professional witch doctor who, along with the demons of hell, are manipulating the people's hearts and minds. And I want to tell you, there's a lot of so-called churches in America today that are no better off than the witch doctors in the darkest jungles of whatever country you want to name. It's the same demonic presence. It's not the Spirit of God. The will and the action of the will is from God. Don't you understand? This is not something that we manufacture in ourselves. It's something we got. Man, I gotta hype myself up for this. I got a job to do for God. And I gotta hype myself up. I gotta get ready. Gotta go to my. No. You don't have to do anything like that. The will comes from God. And the acting upon the will comes from God. You don't have to do anything except take what God has given you and do something with it. That's all you have to do. It's all a gift of God. Quit trying to work it up. Quit trying to manufacture it. Quit trying to create it. Get away from these silly TV preachers that are giving you a bunch of heresy. And trying to tell you you've got to do this and do that and hype this and hype that. And these prosperity preachers are sending more people to hell than all the bartenders in the country. Devilish doctrines. The will and the acting of the will is from God. And then lastly, all things work together for good to them that love God. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good. Work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, if you don't love God and you are not called according to his purpose, that promise is not for you. All things work together for good for them that love God. To them who are called according to his purpose. Keep reading. for whom he did foreknow before the foundation of the world. He also did predestinate. To what? Predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, which the Lord is conforming us to his image even in the flesh. And of course, whenever we are no longer in the flesh and enjoying our glorified, resurrected body, that conformation to the image of his Son will be complete. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now go back up to where we started. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the what? Called according to his purpose. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he justified, saved, redeemed. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Our glorified presence in heaven. Notice in this passage, it's all present tense. There's no difference between the foreknowledge, the predestination, the confirmation, the calling, the justification, or the glorification. It's all one. It's all done. It's all happened. He foreknew us. He called us. From calling us, he conforms us to the image of his Son. Then he justifies us. And then he glorifies us. As far as God's eternal will for the elect, the children of God, folks, we're already glorified. Amen. Now, don't take that out of context. We're still in the flesh, okay? I can just see somebody walking out of here. Woo! Don't talk to me, man. I'm glorified. I won't have to talk to you. All I have to do is talk to your wife, and she will set the record straight. The glorification, of course, from an earthly perspective is still future. We're still in this earth, but from a divine perspective, talking about the will of God perspective, it's already taken place. Nothing can change it. It's a part of God's eternal will. From before the foundation of the world, before the world began, until we are actually seated physically with Christ in heaven, it's all part of God's eternal will. And it's the same for all of us right now. Right now. Went a long way around the theological block. But we come back to, fear not, little flock. That's what all that's about. Fear not, little flock. Let's stand for prayer.